So our passage for this morning, we're going to be back in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 7 through 16 this morning. But before we go there, this has been on my heart. The Lord, there has been a war raging within my heart. I think this past week in particular, it was just so noticeable to me. And I always think about the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, that I'm prone to wander and I'm prone to leave the one that I love. And I felt that in a particularly poignant way, I guess, this past week. And what I recognize is that that's because I'm a sinner who's saved by grace, and my affections and my desires and my passions within me, left to my own devices, they militate against God and against Christ and against what He wants for my life. And so one of the messages at the Wilds, it really hit home for me, was in James chapter 4. And I've been coming back to this passage over and over again in the past maybe couple months. I was telling Kristen, it keeps coming up at work when I'm doing, my group counseling with the veterans, or when we're in Bible study, or if I'm in individual conversation with believers at work, and it just keeps coming up, and it keeps coming up. And so it came up in one of the messages, is the main text for one of the messages at the Wild, at the Wilds. And this is what it says. It says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." And so it's just like the source of conflict in our day-to-day lives and is wrong desires in our heart. And so I was just feeling that this week, these wrongful desires, these misplaced desires, and covetousness of wanting something that I don't have, wanting it my way instead of God's way. Paul points to that in Romans when he's talking about the sin that he names individually that he struggles with is covetousness. And I think it's because it's really at the heart of all of our sin. We want it our way and not God's way. We want what we want at others' expense oftentimes. And so, but then the next verse says, but he gives a greater grace. And that was like the take home from that message, is that God gives grace. He gives grace. And it goes on to say, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this is where it ties into our passage to Ephesians 4, because we talked last week that because of who we are in Christ, we're going to read it in just a minute, but because of our identity in Christ, because of who we are in Christ, we're to act accordingly. We're to live accordingly. And Paul says that we're to do that with humility, which then leads to gentleness and patience. And so we talked about what is humility, what is biblical humility. And biblical humility is saying, I am nothing and I know nothing, God is everything and God knows all things. And I submit myself to him and to his ways. So I take up my cross, I die to myself, and I live for him. That's what biblical humility is. And James here says, God gives grace to the humble. And I experienced God's grace this week and continue to experience it this morning as I'm here with you. And I pray you do as well. He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to us when we will submit ourselves to him and to his word. And we'll seek to live obediently to him. And so with that being said, I want to read, we're going to go to Ephesians 4, and I'm going to go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll kind of dig in and start going through it verse by verse. So Ephesians 4, 1 says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And so just to recap verses 1 through 6, basically, Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, Paul was telling the saints at Ephesus, and I think is speaking to us as well, through his word, through God's word, who they were apart from Christ, how they were rescued by Christ, and then because of that rescue, who they are in Christ, and the riches and the treasures that belong to them in Christ. And he says in 4:1, he says, "Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling." That's what he's exhorting us to do. We looked at several quotes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer last week, but this one I think is worth repeating because it's at the heart of what Paul is calling us to do. Paul, in these verses, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, is giving us, it is the playbook. It is how we are to live our lives in Christ. And we're not to depart from it. It is the command of God that we live according to these words of the Apostle Paul to the saints at Ephesus. And so this is what Bonhoeffer said. He said, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world." So we're to put off the old and put on the new, right? It says, "It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And so that is the central message. That is what we are called to do. Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. And anybody who lays his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. You're to take up your cross and follow me. And so he goes on and he speaks in verses 1-6 about our unity. And he says that we're to maintain this unity. And so it's like, what is our unity in? What is the source of our unity? And I would say the source of our unity is the gospel, right? He goes on, he says in verses 4-6, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. And we're told later on that God is putting all things under Christ's feet, right? We're going to get into that a little bit, but he's seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father, and God is putting all things in subjection under his feet so that in the end, he can hand all things back to the Father, right? And everything is under the one who is everything. It's under God. God is all in all. And that's what Paul's saying here. So I think the unity that we have, and again, we talked about last week a little bit, that this isn't a unity that we drum up. It's a unity that we already have in Christ. When the Lord saves us, when he regenerates us, he gives us a new heart, and he gives us faith and trust in Christ, and his Holy Spirit indwells us, we have the unity that Paul speaks of here. We maintain that unity. We're to maintain that unity. It's unity in the gospel. So I think about 1 Corinthians 15, like, because what is the gospel, right? And I think Paul gives us a succinct answer in 1 Corinthians 15, and y'all are familiar with that passage, I'm sure, but let's just go there real quick, and I want to read that, because it's imperative that we understand this, especially as we get down further in our passage this morning, and Paul's talking about not being deceived by men and not being tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine. So this is what God, this is what Paul says the gospel is. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. For I delivered to you, and then he goes into what he delivered as the gospel. For I delivered unto you as good news, or I'm sorry, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And then what does it say? According to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. What? According to the scriptures. And then he goes on from there and says that he appeared to many and so on and so forth. But it's so important for us to understand that many, many people say that they believe in Jesus. Many, many people. Mormons believe in a Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a Jesus. Many people say that they believe in a Jesus, but the question is, do they believe in the Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God, in the Scriptures? Because that is the Christ in whom we have unity as believers. And we have no unity apart from that, apart from him. We have no unity apart from him. I was reminded as I was kind of going through this and studying the passage some more and reading a little bit more this week of the opening line from a Leo Tolstoy book, and maybe some of you are familiar with it, I don't know, but the book is Anna Karenina, and this is what the opening line says. It says, happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. I couldn't help but think of that with this passage, that as Christians, we have joy and peace and unity, and we are a happy family because we have this. We have God's word to us. And as long as we don't depart from it, we have joy everlasting. But the second that we depart from this, right, and we do that in manifold ways, the second we depart from the word of God, it's disaster. It's chaos. It's broken relationships and hurt and pain and so on and so forth. And so that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, and then to tie that into the book a little bit more, people in the modern day, so the backdrop for Tolstoy when he's writing this book is a Christian worldview. And the characters in the book were at least nominally Christian. They at least said that they were Christian. And so as of more recent times, people have kind of taken that book and they've celebrated the character of Anna. But Anna in the book is an adulteress. Anna was not being praised by Tolstoy. She was not the heroine of the story, according to Tolstoy. She was actually the villain. And she was nominally Christian, but she left her family for another man, and she basically neglected her son. And then you just see, as the book plays out, just the devastation that comes from that. But the actual heroine of the story is a character named Dolly. And Dolly was a Christian, and she was one who was living according to God's word. She was going about her business quietly in the home, and she was taking care of her husband and taking care of her children. And you just see the consistency of Dolly's life throughout the story, throughout the book. And Dolly was really the hero. And Tolstoy would say that later on, like many years later after he wrote the book, that Dolly was actually the hero. This character in the background, whose life wasn't that exciting, it seemed like, she was the hero, not Anna. And so, again, to tie it in to what Paul is saying here, we have unity in the Word of God. And if we don't depart from that, we have joy and we have peace. We have unity. We have love for one another, which Christ says is how the world will know that we are His. It's through our love for one another. But within that unity, right, within that unity, within that oneness of belief in the gospel, that is the gospel according to the scriptures, we have diversity in our talents and in our gifts that the Lord has given us. And so as we get into verses 7 through 16, that's what Paul begins to talk about. He begins to talk about how it is that we live in light of these things, that we live in light of this unity that we have in the truth. And so in verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So there's diversity within our unity, and that diversity is a gift from God. We're not all alike, and that's a good thing, right? It's a good thing that we're not all alike, because different people have different talents that they contribute to the body. And Paul's going to go in, he's going to be using this metaphor of the body and how all the parts of the body work together and for the health and the good of the whole. And we know that from our own bodies. If we chop off our hand, it's not going to work. The whole body's not going to work properly, and so on and so forth. Everything that we have is from above, and the only thing that we have to boast about is Christ, right? So the Bible says that all good things are from above and that we have nothing apart from Him. And again, we talked about that last week, that everything is Christ. Christ is the mediator between us and all other things, all other people and all other things. That we are living under an illusion apart from Christ, that we can have right relationships with people and things. But the reality is we don't, because we know that the purpose of man is to give glory to God. And we don't desire to do that apart from Christ. So in our relationships with one another, Christ is the mediator. We submit ourselves to one another and we love as Christ loved us. And then we have right relationship with one another. But if we're constantly seeking our own way, if Christ isn't the mediator, if we're not seeking to submit ourselves to Him and to His word, right? Then we have all the things that James is talking about. We have quarrels and we have fights because we're seeking our own way and not seeking the way of Christ. We're not seeking the good of one another, but rather we're seeking the good of ourselves. I think about it, and I've heard this reference before, and I couldn't find the exact story or whatever, but think about a tapestry, and you think about the individual threads of a tapestry, and they're tightly interwoven, right? You can't just take one and pull it out. It's tightly intermeshed, but they're all different, and they're all there for the same purpose, to make this beautiful tapestry when it's done, but it's made up of these individual threads. And that's what Paul's saying here. We're all different. We're all given unique gifts, and all of those unique gifts are to be used to honor and glorify God. So he goes on in verse 8, and it says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And Paul is quoting here Psalm 68. And we talked about that a little bit last week, but the picture here is that Christ is leading his people in a triumphant procession, that Christ is the victor, and that he has taken all things captive, and he is leading us now currently in this triumphant procession because he has again taken all things captive. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and he manifests through us the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And so that's the picture there, is Christ is leading us in triumphant procession. And I think I said last week, when an army would be victorious in battle, they would come into the town and the town would be made ready and everybody would come out and there would be celebration in the streets and everybody was there and they were singing the praises of the general and of the troops that were behind him. And there would be even a slave in the chariot with the general who would be whispering in his ear the whole time, "You're only a man, you're only a man, you're only a man." Because he could think that he was like a god. He was receiving so much praise. And that's the picture of Christ here. So Paul is saying because Christ was triumphant in his life and work, and he defeated death and sin and Satan, that he is able, he has taken all things captive, and then he is giving gifts to his people. That's the imagery here that Paul's using. He goes in, goes on in verses 9 and 10 with this sort of parenthetical couple sentences to just kind of explain that. It says, "Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." So I think Paul here is just pointing to the life and work of Christ, that Christ came and lived a perfect life. He was God incarnate. He was the perfect image of God in the flesh. He came and lived a perfect life and was able, therefore, to provide a perfect sacrifice, to die a perfect death for the sins of his people so that they might have life in him. And because of his obedience to the Father, he was raised again to newness of life. And then he was ascended into the heavens and sat at the right hand of the Father where he is reigning now. This isn't a future event that we have to wait for. As I was saying last week, we have victory in Christ right now. And we are to live into that. We are to hold our heads up high, not out of arrogance in and of ourselves and the good in and of ourselves, but because of Christ and who he is and the victory that he has. And so we're to live that out. I mean, Christ is very clear. He says, "All authority has been given to me," right? In Matthew, When we were given the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me. Now you go out and you make disciples of all nations and teach them to do all that I have commanded. That is a command of a king. I have all authority. You go out and you command all people to do what I have commanded you to do. Again, all men everywhere commanded to repent and believe. And we are the messengers of the king. We are the heralds. We don't speak of ourselves or out of our own knowledge or our own understanding. We go and we see, you all have seen the little cartoons and such, when the king's herald goes and hear ye, and he opens up the scroll and he reads what the king says. And he doesn't diverge from it in any way. It's what the king says. And so we are to go out and we are to tell all people what the king says. And then it's up to God to do the work in their heart and in the work in their lives. Colossians 1:15 through 20, we read that last week, but I think it's worth reading again. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and in him all things are created, in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, this goes back to what Bonhoeffer is saying about Christ is the mediator between us and all other things. We do not have right relationship with anything. You don't have right relationship with the pew that you're sitting in apart from Christ, because it wouldn't exist apart from Christ. It goes on and says, through him, he's reconciling all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And then 1 Corinthians 15:20-28, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, and he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So all things are being put in subjection to him so that he might turn it all back over to the Father. We saw that was his, when Christ was on earth, what was he always saying he was here to do? The will of the Father, the will of the Father. It's not my will, but it's the will of the Father. I came to do the will of the Father. These are not my words. These are my Father's words, right? I tell you what he told me. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So God the Father is the exception to that. God the Father is not put in subjection under Christ's feet, right? Because God the Father is putting everything in subjection under his feet. And when all things are subjected to him, being Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. This goes back to the Westminster Confession that I shared last week. Question number one, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, the chief end of everything is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We get to enjoy him forever because of the life and work of Christ and because all things are being put under subjection to Christ. So then in verse 11, he goes into specific gifts and the specific working out of this thing, of how this works in the body of Christ, in the lives of believers. And he says, and he himself, speaking of Christ, and Paul's being emphatic here, he's already talking about Christ. He could have just said, and he, or in Christ, but he says, and he himself, So he's being emphatic here that Christ himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Christ himself, I think we could sum it up sort of and say, gave us the word, gave us the word of life, the bread of life. He gave us the means of our salvation. We don't know God apart from his revelation to us. Right? The Bible tells us that God's natural revelation is enough only to condemn us. That we look at God's, that we look at nature and we know in our hearts that there is a God, that there has to be a creator. Romans 1 and 2 tells us that there are no atheists. There are people who are suppressing the truth, actively suppressing the truth, because what can be known about God, that there is a God, is made known, is made evident by nature. But that only leads us to idolatry. And so it is by God's grace that anybody ever comes under the hearing or the teaching of the word of God, God's special revelation to mankind, because apart from it, we have no salvation. It tells us what we must do. It tells us of the one in whom we must put our faith and trust in Christ in order to have eternal life. And so just by the mere fact of being able to hear God's word, to be exposed to God's word, it is God's grace in your life. And so he points here, I think, again, broadly, we could say to the word, but he's also telling us, he gives us specific individuals. And so he says the apostles and the prophets. And I think we could say there that with confidence that those offices have passed, and a couple reasons why. So Ephesians 2:20, Paul says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You know, the apostles and the prophets are those who gave us God's word, right? God spoke to them in order that they might relay his message to us. Ephesians 3:5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So the apostles and the prophets are foundational. They're who God spoke to directly, gave direct revelation to, so that they might then pass that revelation on. And then he goes on and he talks about evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I think broadly speaking, we could clump these three into the same. I think we could say these are elders. These are those who are called by God into the ministry of his word. One of the reasons why I think that, because I don't want to take too much time going into the distinctions of what is an evangelist, what is a pastor, what is a teacher, are they the same, and so on and so forth. I think we know some people are gifted in a particular way to go forth and proclaim the gospel to those who haven't heard it or to those who aren't in Christ. They have a particular way about them. I think about a guy that I went to seminary with. I went on a mission trip with him doing door-to-door evangelism in Fort Worth. And I mean, it was just so evident, so evident that God had gifted him with the ability to proclaim the gospel to those who are apart from Christ, to those who are lost. And God used him to bring many, many people to Christ. I mean, we were in the line at an ice cream shop, and there was a family of like five behind us. And Thomas turns around and he gets out his little Bible and he's like, hey, can I share the good news of Christ with you? Da, 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 da. And he just starts going through, like, and he uses, if you all have seen Ray Comfort any at all, he uses that method. He shows people that they're sinners, right, through by the law. So he's like, have you ever told a lie? Yeah, I've told a lie. Have you ever stolen anything? Yeah, I've stolen something. Okay, you're a liar and a thief, right? So then when you stand before God, are you going to be guilty or are you going to be innocent? Well, I'm going to be guilty. Okay, what do you do about that? And then he would walk them through how they are called to repent of their sin and to confess it and to put their trust and faith in Christ. And he led a family of five in the line at the ice cream store to Christ, right there. Like, right there. You know, and it's just like story after story with him. He was gifted as an evangelist. We're told that Philip was an evangelist. Paul exhorted Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, right? So it's go out and proclaim the gospel, proclaim the good news of the gospel, proclaim repentance and belief in Christ. Then we see pastors and teachers, and we know that that is what we would see, what we're most familiar with, I guess, in the church, like what I'm doing now, right? This is exhortation. This is preaching of the word with a hint of teaching. And when we do Wednesday nights, it's more of a teaching, right? Some people are more gifted to teach than they are to exhort or to proclaim. And so he's just saying there are these gifts. We're told three things about those who are called to be elders in the church. And we could spend so much time on this. What is biblical leadership in the church? What does it look like? And I believe it's very evident anytime that pastors are talked about, elders, it's in the plural. When we read Acts 20, Paul called the Ephesian what? Elders to himself, right? Every time you see it, you see that it's elders. They go and they appoint elders, plural, right? Because why? Why? This is important. This ties into the passage. Because we all have diverse gifts. That's why. So one person can't do it all. They shouldn't be expected to. I mean, can you imagine the weight that you're putting on somebody's shoulders if you expect them to be everything to all people? Now, we should strive to be everything to all people. That's what Paul said he did. He said, I became all things to all men so that I might win some. And he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So, I mean, yes, as a pastor, as an elder, we strive to be all things to all people. But the reality is none of us are perfect and none of us have every gift. And so we need a plurality of people who have been called, who have been ordained by God to equip the saints. And so 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29, if you want to look at that on your own time, it says that Paul is saying sort of the same thing as he is here. And he says he gave apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And that's kind of where I get like evangelists, pastors, teachers, we could say are elders, but that's a sermon for another day. But I think three things we need to understand about those who we are told by Paul that Christ gives the church. And those three things are this, that they are called and ordained by God, not by men and not by their own, their working up of this calling in and of themselves, but they are called and ordained by God to do the work of the ministry in order to equip the saints. Number two, that they are equipped by God to do that work. And number three, that ultimately they're accountable to God and not to men, ultimately, right? And so I've got a whole lot of verses here. We're not going to go into it all for the sake of time because we just don't have time. But I would encourage you to study this, to study biblical leadership, biblical eldership, and what it is and all the nuances of it. But this is what I do think we can say. How do we know that somebody is called or ordained by God to be a leader in the church? We know because God has equipped them. So we don't say like, hey, you should be an elder in the church. And then we try to get them equipped. No. God equips them through his providence, through their lives, through his work in their lives, he equips them so that they meet the qualifications of a biblical, of an elder. And then the church recognizes that. And there's also an inward call, right? And so they understand or recognize that they've been called to the ministry. And then other people affirm that they've been called to the ministry and been gifted and equipped in that way by God. So I think it's so important for us to understand that. And we know where the qualifications for elders and all that is. You know, Titus and 1 Timothy, we know where those qualifications are, but I think it's just so important for us to understand that God equips the men who he has called and ordained into the ministry. God has done it. God has called them. He has raised them up. And because of that, we're told that they're worthy of double honor and that we are to submit ourselves to them, to their leadership, not because of who they are in and of themselves, but because of who Christ is, because of who God is, because of the God who has called them. Now, is there a place to check an elder in the church? Yes, absolutely there is. We're told that we should not take that lightly, that we are to be very, very cautious before we bring a charge against an elder in the church. And when we do so, we're to have others to go with us, and we're to do so from Scripture. And we're to do so understanding that ultimately they're going to give an account to God. And so we'll move on from there again. There's so much time we could spend there. So that brings us to verse 12, that these men are given by God, by Christ himself, for a purpose. They're given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. This is discipleship. And I think within discipleship comes discipline. It's two sides to the same coin. So we think about, I think like a good illustration of this is just how we raise our kids, right? We raise our kids by loving on them and by teaching them and exhorting them and admonishing them to do, you know, what they should do. You know, we tell them how to eat and how to dress and how to speak to people properly and the things that they should learn and the things that they should not learn and so on and so forth. And when they step out of, so that's discipleship, right? And when they step out of line from that, what do we do? I think sometimes sinfully we punish them rather than discipline them, like punish them in the sense that we're not trying to teach them anything. We're just trying to take out our anger and our frustration. And so we lash out in anger. But that's not discipline. That's anger. That's lashing out in anger. And that's pouring out wrath and punishment. But I think what we ought to do if we're trying to train up our children, right, is go to them and say, look, this is what you did that was wrong, and this is why it's wrong, and this is how you correct it. And but because you did this thing, there are consequences. And then you hand out the consequences, whether that be, you know, a spanking or grounding or whatever it is, but then you hand out, you discipline them. And we're called to do that with one another. We discipline our children because we love them, not because we hate them or we want to do them harm, but because we love them and we want them to be in conformity with what is best for them. And God wants the same thing for us. And so he gives us a process for that in church discipline, which we don't have time to go into again this morning. But Matthew 18, he gives us a process. It's to be done in love. When one of us steps out of line with the revealed will of God, then our brothers and sisters should come to us and say, look, 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 brother, this isn't God's will for your life. You shouldn't be doing this thing. This is what the Word of God says we should be doing. And then we submit ourselves to that. Right? Ideally, we submit ourselves to that. And the person says, I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? And we say, yes, we do forgive you. right? That's what we're told in Matthew 18, that we're to forgive. So it's discipleship, and within that, discipline is included. Again, we're told to go and teach all people to do as Christ commanded. We saw in Acts chapter 20 that Paul was teaching the saints in Ephesus daily. He was preaching, or he was teaching them daily, not only in their corporate gatherings, but he said, I was going home to home. He was in their lives in a very intimate way. We're told to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Again, taking up our cross and laying down our lives. We're to abide in the word of God. We're to love as Christ loves. John 15, 12 through 17, beautiful picture of this. What does it look like to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling? This is my commandment, that you love one another. This is Christ speaking. Just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And we've heard that in so many ways. We've heard that about the soldier, and there's some truth to that. But that's not what Christ is saying here, because listen to his next words. You are my friends, right? So greater love has no one than somebody who lays down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, what? If you do what I command you. That's the call. Take up our cross and follow him. Live in obedience to him. He says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, what? That you love one another. So Christ says, if you love me, you love one another. There are roughly 60 one another statements in the scriptures. 16 of those are the command to love one another. And the other 40, however many, I'm bad at public math, are the way that we manifest that love to one another. We do it by serving one another, exhorting one another, admonishing one another, so on and so forth. Verse 13, this is until we attain to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We were told above to maintain unity. Now we're being told that we're to attain unity. And I think the reason why is why? Because we're prone to leave and wander. That's why. We lose it. We slip from the unity. And so we're to strive to maintain it. We're to strive to attain it. We're to strive to get it back. We're to come to the full knowledge of the Son of God, to full maturity. We saw that in Romans 12 last week when we read it. Paul, a parallel passage telling us the same thing he's telling us in Ephesians 4, that we're to renew our minds. The same thing he's telling us here. We're to put off the old and put on the new. We're to renew our minds. Again, we're living apart from Christ before we're saved under an illusion that we're okay. And we've been trained from the second that we came out of our mother's womb and drew breath. We're being trained in the ways of the world and in the ways of the devil. And that takes a whole lot of putting off and a whole lot of putting on to overcome. The majority of all of our lives were spent as children of the devil, basically, until we were saved. I understand we have elderly saints in here that maybe the majority of your lives at this point have been in Christ, and praise God, but there's much to put off and much to put on. And this is where I think there's oftentimes an anti-intellectualism that you hear in the church, this idea, and there is an element of truth to, not more than an element of truth. We're to be like children. A childlike faith saves. But it is not an excuse. That is not an excuse to be ignorant of the things of God. And so it is not just like, well, you know, 30 years ago, I trusted Jesus. I'm not going to hell now. That's not it. We're called to renew our minds. That's part of taking up our cross and following him. I understand that's not easy. It's hard. I mean, it's hard. It's called spiritual disciplines for a reason. It's hard to make time to read the word sometimes and to pray sometimes and to be in fellowship with other believers sometimes. That's difficult, but that's what we're called to. Verse 14, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. No longer children. It's the opposite of manliness. In the Bible, the opposite of manliness isn't characterized as like femininity. It's characterized as childishness. We're told that we're to put away childish things. And we're not to be tossed here and there and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Doctrine matters. It's not bad. It's not evil. It's not negative. We're exhorted over and over again that we're to have sound doctrine. 1 and 2 Timothy, great places to study this. 1 Timothy 4:6, and pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Doctrine is not a dirty word. It's not a bad thing. Doctrine is important. And you hear the charge that doctrine divides, and so it does. Doctrine should divide. And matter of fact, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11:19. Listen to what he says. For there must also be factions among you. Why? So that those who are approved, in other words, those who hold to sound doctrine, may become evident among you. It is a good thing that there be factions among believers over the right reasons. Not over personal preference, but over the right reasons. If somebody is proclaiming a false gospel, Paul says, let them be accursed. You're to have nothing to do with such a one. You're not even to eat with such a one. We have to ask ourselves if we take that admonishment seriously, that command of God seriously. That if somebody comes with another gospel and is intentionally misleading people over the word of God, we are to have nothing to do with that person. Let them be accursed. We know what the trickery of men look like. I think Psalm 2 stands out to me, that the nations, they rage and they plot in vain, and God looks at them and laughs in derision. We're told in Luke chapter 20 that the scribes and Pharisees, they tried to deceive Jesus, right? They tried to catch him up. They tried to trick him. He's talking about the denarius, and he says, well, whose image is on it? It's Caesar's. Well, then render unto Caesar. And it says that they couldn't bring a charge against him, right? We know what the craftiness and the deceitful schemes of men look like, and also the schemes of the devil. We're told in Ephesians 6, that we're in a spiritual battle all the time, that the devil is scheming. He's shooting flaming arrows at us all the time. We're to take up the whole armor of God so we might stand firm against the attacks of the devil. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, speaking the truth in love. This is like the crux of the whole passage. This is what we are to do. We are to be grow up into all things into him who is Christ, into him who is the head, that is Christ. We're to speak the truth in love. I've often heard it said, and you all probably have too, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I think there's truth in that. We're to grow in truth and grace. And this is all aspects. We're to take every thought captive for Christ. We're to do all things as unto the Lord. Everything, everything, everything. Even right now, what we're doing right now, sitting under the Word of God, listening to the Word of God, what is the condition of our heart as we do it? Are we thinking, I know I'm windy and I apologize, but are we thinking, man, I can't wait to get out of here. Man, I can't wait to get out of here. You know, or are we thinking, man, God is good that he would allow me to sit under the preaching and teaching of his word so I might be conformed to the image of his son? I mean, Adderley said that, you know, the teens at the Wilds, so many of them, they're just sitting there. And as soon as the message starts, man, why do we have to be here? Why are we doing this? I just want to go back to the cabin and da-da-da-da-da. Nah. Is that why we go to church camp? I mean, yeah, we go to have fun, but, I mean, if that's all we get out of it, then it's all for naught. It's a waste. So everything that we do is to be taken captive for Christ. Everything that we think, say, and do. And then verse 16, from whom the whole body being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. They will know you, the Lord says, by your love for one another. And we love one another by taking up our cross, following him, taking every thought captive for him, doing all things as unto the Lord. And I'll be the first to say that I don't do that perfectly. I don't. But going back to James, but God gives grace to the humble. When we find ourselves in that position, we are called to confess that sin, to repent, and to turn to him and trust him. Acts chapter 4, we're given a picture of this. And this is with physical things, but I think this is everything. This is our spiritual, this is the whole of our being. We're to give all of ourselves to one another. And that is how we will demonstrate our love for one another, and the world will see it and glorify God because of it. Acts chapter 4, 32 through 36, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one was saying that any of his possessions was his own. But for them, everything was common. And with great power, the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a field, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Are we giving everything we have to one another? Not material possessions. If you're called to do that, great. That too. But are we giving all of ourselves to one another? Are we considering one another as more worthy than ourselves? Are we considering Christ as more worthy than ourselves? Because that's ultimately the call. That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And if we're not, confess it. Confess it to one another. If we've sinned against a brother or sister, go to them and say, hey, look, I was looking out for myself in this, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? If somebody comes to you and says that, because you have been forgiven much, you are called to forgive much. And so you say, of course, I forgive you. And then we walk in unity, so that the world might see Christ and glorify God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your blessings and for your mercy and your grace, and your love towards us. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the life that we have in Christ, and that we have the playbook. We have your commands, and we're called to just submit ourselves to them. And in that, we have eternal joy and peace, wholeness with you. There's nothing more than we can ask for than that. I just pray that you would help us to search our hearts, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you and before one another. We would confess our sin. Father, we know that if we do, you're faithful and just to forgive us. So we thank you for that. I just ask for your blessing upon each one here and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.